The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Now go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. I wasn't planning on pressing ahead in 1 Corinthians simply because we are going to be out of 1 Corinthians for, I forget, maybe like three Wednesdays or so. Is that about right? And so I wanted to, was going through Hebrews 5 yesterday, and just this text that has always been just an important text, Hebrews chapter 5, we start at verse 7, says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Son though he was, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, we could spend, probably three Wednesdays on these three verses. These are really great, powerful verses. Verse 7, of course, referencing our Lord Jesus during the incarnation, offering up prayer, supplications, loud crying. Probably what's in view in verse 7 is not only the prayer life of our Lord Jesus, but in particular, as he is in Gethsemane, and he is pleading with God. Notice he's offering up crying and tears to the one who's able to save him from death. And of course, you remember the prayer of our Lord in Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Praise that three times. Interesting thing is verse 7, and he was heard because of his piety. You ask yourself, well, how was he heard? Because, in the Bible, when it says God hears your prayer, it means God answers it. It doesn't just mean that he heard it, that he cognitively got the drift of what you were asking, but he answered it. And I would suggest to you that the Father answered the Son's prayer, not that night, nor the next day, but on the third day. Saved him from death on the third day. Raised him up from the dead. Then the writer says, notice I translated a little differently. Although he was a son, I would say something like son though he be or son though he was, something like that. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And of course, one of the things that this brings up is, well, first of all, very clearly, the obedience of Jesus, which if there is no obedience by Jesus, there is no salvation. Okay. The obedience of Christ is every bit as crucial. The obedience that he offers up to the Father at every stage of life is just as crucial for your salvation as his death on the cross. Without his life of obedience, his sacrifice on Calvary would not accomplish its purpose. Okay. And so the obedience of Christ is the basis of our justification. That obedience is imputed to us. Jesus obeyed the Father, and how did he obey the Father? He obeyed the Father perfectly. He obeyed the Father completely from the heart. He obeyed the Father with a universal obedience. And it is that obedience that makes you acceptable with God. You know this already, but if all of your sins were washed away, that would not be enough to make you right with God. The absence of that which separates you from God does not reconcile you to God. It's the obedience of Christ. It's his obedience imputed to your account that is your righteousness. So that's why Luther would talk about an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's outside of us, righteousness that is wholly accomplished by the Lord Jesus. But the thing about the text is that it says he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So here's how not to read that text. Jesus learned how to stop disobeying. Okay? It's not what the text says. By the way, to learn obedience in the case of Jesus does not imply disobedience. You have to understand that the whole life of Jesus during the whole spectrum of the incarnation is a life of obedience, but it is a life of obedience in stages. So Jesus, as a boy, was obedient, perfectly obedient, which of course must have just drove his brothers and sisters nuts, right? Could you imagine having a brother that never did anything wrong? Anyway, some of you have brothers that think they never did anything wrong, but that's the case with Jesus, is he was perfect. He was always perfectly obedient. So during the stage of his childhood, he rendered to God the perfect obedience of a child. As a teenager, he rendered to God the perfect obedience expected from a teenager. And in his manhood, he rendered to God the perfect obedience expected from a man. And so at every stage, Jesus is learning obedience, being perfectly obedient along the way. And of course, the writer tells us that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. In other words, Jesus in his incarnation, it's not as if we shouldn't think of, and the writer to the Hebrews would never let us think like this, that Jesus just sort of drifts down out of heaven as this sinlessly perfect being that never had, that's not the picture of Jesus. The picture of Jesus is he's made exactly like us and tempted in all ways as we are and yet without sin. And so suffering was absolutely crucial for his full experience as a human being. In order to fully identify with fallen, weak humanity, he himself had to be tempted in all ways like we are. He had to suffer. The only person ever to suffer, and that suffering not due to his own sin, wholly due to the sin of others. And so Jesus learns obedience at every stage. And of course, the pinnacle of his obedience is in Gethsemane into Calvary. So at every stage, the ante of obedience is upped. God did not expect the kind of obedience that Jesus would render in Gethsemane from Jesus when he was a boy. And so he learns obedience, and he learns obedience identifying with us in our suffering. And then it says, and having been made perfect. Now, some of you will remember back in 2008 when we were preaching through this section, right? Okay, let me remind you. So, first of all, the theme of perfection is huge in Hebrews, all right? Absolutely huge. The law couldn't make anyone perfect. The sacrifices didn't make anyone perfect, so on and so forth. Jesus, it is said, was made perfect. Well, again, that does not imply that the imperfect became perfect. Okay? In fact, that very phrase, made perfect, is a phrase that comes to us from the Septuagint, and it is used in a number of cases in reference to Aaron's sons being consecrated for the priesthood. The Hebrew imagery is their hand is filled. Okay? In other words, the task has been given to them, and they are now completed and consecrated, ready for the task. Okay? That's what happens to Jesus. So that through suffering, he is now thoroughly, fully equipped, fully, thoroughly consecrated to now do the priestly ministry that is in front of him, all right? Then here's the main point. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. Okay? Now, if you've read your Bible for a long time, you might come to that, and if I said, oh, so fill in the blank, he became the source of eternal life to all who blank him. Fill in the blank. Do you know how 99% of you would fill in the blank? Believe, right? Believe. But he became the source of eternal life to all who believe in him. But that's not what the text says. The text says he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. Right? So, we're going to talk, so all that was all free introduction, by the way. We're going to talk a little bit about this idea of the Christian's obedience, right? Theology of obedience, if you will. And so there's an unmistakable connection or correlation between the obedience of Christ on our behalf, our being united to Christ, and then being obedient in him. All right, so let's start with, we can't look at all these texts or we wouldn't even get close to finishing, but let's start first of all with the fatal path and peril of disobedience, all right? So we'll stick in Hebrews for this. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm gonna try to stay on track, but you have to understand that my mind is just, you know, full of Hebrews. So Hebrews 3:7 is, so the book of Hebrews, let's just back up and start there. The book of Hebrews as a whole is a series of expositions, applications, and theological formulations of Old Testament texts. Okay, the writer to the Hebrews was a pastor and a Bible expositor. That, in fact, that's the way Hebrews nicely unfolds. He is expounding biblical texts. So from 3:7 through 4:13, he is expounding Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is written by David. And David lives how many years after the Exodus? 400 years, okay? About 400 years. And the writer is the psalmist, David, is looking back at this event at Meribah, where there was this grumbling, and then, of course, probably also Kadesh Barnea, that great event of unbelief, and the writer to the Hebrews is capitalizing on Psalm 95 because Psalm 95 gives this really incredible warning: today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Okay? So this is the exposition. And so what the writer's doing is he wants to make sure that his listeners, right, around 66 AD, his listeners don't do the same thing that the children of Israel did in the wilderness when they were guilty of unbelief. And what he does is he takes Psalm 95, which is an echo of those passages. Very interesting, because David will use those episodes, and then the idea of, I swore my wrath, they'll not enter my rest. And he takes that. The psalmist understands that David talking about entering into God's rest must mean that there's a rest beyond the rest of Canaan. Right? So if Joshua would have given him rest, he'll say in chapter 4, he wouldn't have spoken of another day today. All right? So here's the warning. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as they did at Meribah, so forth, when they provoked me. And so then what the writer does is he points out verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, sort of a summary statement. And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Okay? Now, you have to take 18 and 19 together clearly. So they didn't enter because they were disobedient. They didn't enter because of unbelief. Okay. Now, chapter 4, verse 2, by the way, hate to admit it, ESV does way better on 4:2 than the New American Standard. For indeed, we had good news preached to us, just as they also, then New American Standard says, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Actually, the idea is probably better, because they were not united by faith, or they were not united with those who believe, something like that, which is the way the ESV goes. That's not exactly the way that they do it. But the connection is that they had good news preached to them. We've had good news preached to them. The good news they heard didn't profit them because they didn't hear it with faith. Okay? And when it says they, and therefore they weren't united with those who believe, how does the ESV do that again? Okay, yeah, so I was really close. It's probably a reference to Joshua and Caleb at the end of 4:2. So they were, so Joshua and Caleb were about the only ones that had faith. Most of them believed the evil report. They did not unite what they heard with faith, and therefore they weren't united with those who believed, right? And so again, notice very clearly, this is a warning. They didn't enter because of unbelief, all right? In chapter 4, verse 6, it says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. You're starting to get the track here. Therefore, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So here's the simple point. Is that unbelief and disobedience are virtually synonymous. Okay. Now, the reason that that's true is you have to think about it like this. So all obedience to God, all obedience is pleasing to God, comes from faith. Faith produces obedience, okay? Disobedience comes not from pride, it comes from unbelief. Unbelief is what produces disobedience. So the totality of my Christian life can be boiled down to this fundamental question, hour by hour, who am I going to believe? Now, if I believe what God says, that produces obedience. We'll talk about why that is in a second. If I don't believe what God says, I will disobey. All right? So, by the way, you can take that simple grid and you can run every single situation of your daily life through that grid, and it will explain why you do what you do. So if I choose not to believe God about fill in the blank, then I will do what I want to do, which will be disobedience. Okay? We could give lots of examples, right? So if God has said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her, right? So what are you supposed to do? Pluck out your right eye, hack off your right hand, okay? So if I believe what Jesus says, I'm not going to look at pornography. Right? If I know what Jesus says, but then don't really believe it at that moment, I'm going to look. I'm going to lust. The Bible tells us we are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge Him. He'll make our path straight. Right? You have a choice in front of you. And you either are going to trust the Lord and do what He says, or you're going to lean on your own understanding. Leaning on your own understanding is unbelief, which will then lead to disobedience. Okay? So God says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And you say, God's never heard of welfare. Right? You see what I'm saying? You believe what God says, produces obedience. You disbelieve what God says, produces disobedience. It's that simple. God tells husbands to love your wives. Christ loves the church. So when I'm a selfish, self-serving jerk, my fundamental problem is, okay, I may be born a jerk. I'm fallen. I'm sinful. I'm selfish, all those things. But the root of my problem is I don't believe what Jesus said about how to treat my wife. So unbelief and disobedience are virtually synonymous with each other. In fact, if you just flip over, you're going to turn to a few passages tonight. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. Notice again the parallel. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so again, you've got believing in the Son leads to life, not obeying the Son leads to death, right? And again, you've got faith and obedience, or unbelief and disobedience, that go together. There are other passages that we could look at. But here's the thing that we have to come to grips with, and that is that a life of disobedience. Okay, how many of us disobey? Some of you that really know yourself, you want to raise both hands and both feet. Okay. Absolutely. So the seeds of corruption and disobedience are in all of our hearts, right? But there's a difference between acts of disobedience and living a life of disobedience. You understand the difference? Okay. Acts of disobedience should be, in a sense, those things that are out of character for me. If disobedience is what marks my character, then what my life is my life is one big exclamation point of rejecting God, rejecting His word, rejecting His law, rejecting His rule, rejecting His authority. And the Bible says that if that's what your life is, you'll meet the judgment of God. If you have a life of patterned disobedience, you'll not enter into His rest. Okay? So that means obedience is necessary. Now you make sure that you listen to all of my qualifications and nuances, please. All right? Obedience is necessary. Okay? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus says. Okay? So here's what we as evangelicals are really super good at. We hear that, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, and immediately we have a panic attack. So it's like this theological panic attack. We suck all the oxygen out of the room because we can't believe that that means what it seems to mean. So then we try to figure out how doing the will of my Father in heaven doesn't actually mean that I got to do the will of Jesus' Father in heaven in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so here's what I want to tell you, and I'll tell the guys next week and the week after over and over again, and that is, let the truth and the weight of the text sink in on you first before you try to figure out how it doesn't mean what it says. Jesus says that there's going to be a resurrection, John 5:28-29. Then he says something absolutely disturbing. To those who did good, resurrection of life. To those who did evil, resurrection unto judgment. You're like, oh man, I'm so thankful for Paul and for Luther. You know, if only somebody could have straightened Jesus out before he said these unfortunate things. Okay. Who is it that has life? John 8:51, the one who obeys my word. It's the one who abides in my word, keeps my word, that doesn't see death, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay. So do you know what I take away from that is, if I say I believe in Jesus, But don't do what he says when it comes to life. I don't really love Jesus. Is that a fair assumption? In other words, the words of my mouth may be right on, but my life may make me a liar. If you love me, you keep my commandments. So if you love me, you don't sleep with your girlfriend. If you love me, you don't cheat on your taxes. If you love me, you take care of your family. If you love me, you work hard. If you get the point, right? The minute that we have a life in which we disregard the commands of the Lord Jesus, he says, hey, you disregard the commands. You have no claims whatsoever to say that you love me. It's lip service. So finish this passage. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Yikes. Yeah, everybody talks about John as the apostle of love. John is like the apostolic hiney kicker. Okay? You read 1 John, and there's not a whole lot to feel good about. Yeah? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, right? Three things. You remember what they are? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. And this world is passing away. But the one who does the will of my Father abides forever. Right? Okay. Now, I mean, you don't have to be, you know, some profound theologian to know what that means. Okay. The Bible teaches us that obedience is the evidence of repentance. Okay. I have the text listed there for you. The interesting one is in Luke's gospel, because in Luke's gospel, Jesus or John the Baptist says, repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then this is really so instructive. They ask John what that means. And he turns around and he gives specific acts of obedience as the fruit of repentance. If you're a tax collector, here's what the fruits of repentance looks like. Don't collect more than you're supposed to. But by the way, let me just say that there's something about this that is marvelously simple. Okay? What does repentance look like? Well, there's the fruit that's in keeping with repentance. What is that? What does that fruit look like? In part, what that fruit looks like is that I stop disobeying and start obeying. Okay? What does repentance of fornication look like? One, you stop fornicating. Okay, this is not rocket science. It's not brain surgery. You stop fornicating. Don't say it's repentance while you're continuing to fornicate. That's too hard. Pretty straightforward, right? If you're a thief, you don't have a disorder called kleptomania or a take what's not mine syndrome. Okay. So what does obedience look like for a thief? It means you steal no more. Paul's also going to say that it means you work hard with your hands so that you can share. Okay. So obedience is part of the fruit of repentance. Obedience is the evidence of the new birth, 1 John 2:29. Obedience is the evidence of knowing God. How do you know that you've come to know him? 1 John 2:3 to 5. This is how we know we've come to know him. By the way, that statement comes in 1 John a number of times, and it should stop you like getting hit by a truck. This is how we know we've come to know him. We keep his commandments. His commandments aren't burdensome. Okay? So you understand that we have to say these things because we live in a culture of easy believism where we've reduced faith to a simple act of the will in the form of a decision, and that we have people make decisions, but their lives are never changed. And the Bible says if your life is never changed, you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter what the footnotes in your favorite study Bible say. Not a Christian. Obedience is evidence of brotherly love. Obedience can describe conversion, right? So Luke is describing the conversion of many priests in Acts chapter 6 in Jerusalem. And you know what it says? And many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Okay. God's electing work, the Spirit's sanctifying work, and the sacrificial work of Christ, 1 Peter 1:2, are unto obedience. Obedience describes and qualifies the perseverance of the saints. Here is the perseverance of the saints, those who have faith in Jesus and keep his commandments. It's the perseverance of the saints. So when we say that obedience is necessary, yet you have to understand what we're saying specifically. You're not saved by your obedience. When it comes right down to it, you're saved by Christ's obedience. You're not saved by your obedience, but if you're saved, you'll be obedient. So we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, but as the Reformers taught us, that faith is never alone. It's a faith that obeys. Now, this next part should be really just abundantly clear to us, right? What's the standard of our obedience? Okay, Christ is the standard, yes. But how do we know what Christ expects from us? The Word. So here's the standard of obedience. The Word of God. Now, you have to understand that, again, this is something that has to be spelled out, because if you're a mystic, your standard of obedience is going to be your feelings. Right? Your feelings are not the standard of obedience. If your feelings were the standard of obedience, then whatever you felt to be right would be right. And as fallen people, have you, okay, so you remember Debbie Boone, right? You light up my life. How can it be wrong? You remember the line, right? When it feels so right. Well, why do wrong things feel right? It's not because they're right. We've already just said they're wrong. Wrong things. Why do wrong things feel right? Wrong things feel right because my heart is black with sin. And I love darkness by nature. Nobody has to teach me how to love darkness. I love darkness by nature. John 3, verse 19. I love the darkness. I have an allergy to the light. I don't gravitate to the light just automatically. Oh, there's the light. Move to the light. No, we are spiritual, moral cockroaches. Any of you ever live where there are cockroaches? Yeah. So I thank God that we don't have cockroaches. Okay? Because Ariel flips out if she sees a cockroach. And she used to love pecan pie until I said, they look like upside down cockroaches. She's never eaten a piece of pecan pie ever since. John Skeffer and I were in Orlando, and we saw a cockroach crossing a busy street, and a Volkswagen had to swerve out of its way. Now, I mean, it was big, but it wasn't that big, but it seemed just gigantic, right? But guess what cockroaches don't like? Light. Yeah, you turn on the light and that's what we do, right? So why in the world can't my feelings, how I feel about this, be the standard for obedience? Well, it's because I love the wrong things. And I like the wrong things. And I gravitate to the wrong things. And so do you. And so there has to be a higher authority. Okay? By the way, if you're a mystic that thinks that you that the standard of your obedience is your feelings, then by the way, you are your own authority. Your feelings are your authority. Your own thoughts are your authority. Okay? And the fact is that we have a higher authority. We have a perfect authority. We have the authority of God himself in Scripture. Because when Scripture speaks, God speaks, period. End of story. And if the Word of God is the supreme authority for all matters pertaining to faith and practice, then the standard of our obedience is always the Word of God. Now, can you think of any text that might lead you to believe that? Well, you should be thinking of a lot of texts right now. You could start with the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded. Right? That's a good place to start. What's our standard? The words of God. Okay. By the way, there's no fundamental antithesis between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Okay. There is a continuity in God's moral law between the Old and the New Testaments. Okay. It doesn't mean you're under the Old Covenant, but Old Testament as revelation is still authoritative. Why? All Scripture is God-breathed. Paul's thinking primarily of what? The Old Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, reproof. Oh, you mean it has the authority to reprove me? What? If I reproved you, what would that look like? Not a trick question. Okay, I would tell you what you were doing wrong, right? So reprove, sort of a rebuke, okay? Profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof. Correction, reproof go together. Reproof tells me what I'm doing wrong. Correction shows me what I'm supposed to do right. Okay? Instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. So the word of God actually is the standard for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Okay, you know, you could go through Psalm 119. We've been trying to do that with blogs for the last number of weeks. And over and over again, what for the psalmist, what is his standard of obedience? The word of God. The word of God is what it revives him. The word of God is what empowers him. The word of God is the standard for his life. Okay? And so sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth, right? Sanctify, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. The word is the standard for sanctification, all right? So what that means, by the way, is that we're not free to set our own standard. We're not free to pick and choose what we like from God's word. God is the absolute authority, and his word is the standard, and so the standard for all of our obedience is found right in the word of God. Is the word of God absolutely sufficient to give you a standard of obedience in life? Absolutely. Absolutely. And you say to yourself, well, there's a lot of stuff the Bible never talks about. Does not the Bible give us timeless principles which we can apply to changing life circumstances and situations and still be in the will of God, even though circumstances change? The timeless principles of God's word does not change, right? You know, here's one of the things that really just, I mean, it troubles me. And that is, you know, our culture is so, we're moral relativists. We really do just kind of like pick and choose the stuff that we want to identify as right and wrong, right? And then somehow we think, you know, well, if the Supreme Court weighs in on it, then that settles it. The Supreme Court's not the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So it's what he says. Not what nine human beings say, it's what he says. And so we live in a culture where we think, and Christians are not immune to this. In fact, we're susceptible to it. We breathe the air, we drink the water, we take in the spirit of the age. Christians that are, what's millennials, 18 to 30 or something like that? Roughly, good enough. These people, I've never seen one, I don't think. They're called millennials, okay? So I always assume you had premillennials, amillennials, and postmillennials, and now they just have millennials, right? Well, here's the thing, young people, you need to listen, is that among evangelical Christians in that age group, there is a much higher acceptance, for instance, of homosexuality. Okay? It's just, there is, in other words, we have to be careful that we don't somehow think, we never say it this way, but this is what it boils down to, that we're smarter than the Bible. Okay. So For instance, if you think homosexuality is okay, then you think you're smarter than the Bible, because the Bible clearly says it's not. Okay. If you think abortion is okay, then you clearly think you're smarter than the Bible, because the Bible prohibits the murder of human beings, and it despises shedding innocent blood. So we have all kinds of things in our culture, and if you're not careful, you can breathe in the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, and you can start to think like the world and just sort of become a relativistic, subjective Christian, which, if you're not trying to live according to the standard of God's authoritative word, I honestly don't know how you can legitimately call yourself a Christian. So where does obedience come from? Well, you just try harder. Bootstrap obedience, right? The answer to that is absolutely not. Obedience, which is pleasing to God, does not come from me trying to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Christian obedience is not a Nike motto. Okay? Just do it. It's not what Christian obedience is. Christian obedience has its origin, its source, and its empowerment in what God does for us in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:25-27. So what does God do for us in the new covenant? Well, the first thing is he comes and he takes out the heart of stone and puts in its place a heart of flesh, and then he renews our spirit within us, puts his spirit in us, and then, and listen to this, and causes us to walk in his ways. That's what he does. That doesn't mean that there's no effort, right? Read Hebrews, if you think the Christian life is effortless, right? Strive to enter the rest while it's still today, right? But here's the thing, is that the principle of obedience, the source of obedience, the power of obedience, has been implanted in us by the power of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. So a hard heart is, or a heart of stone is indicative of what? A hard, recalcitrant, obstinate, rebellious heart. A heart of flesh is what? A soft, pliable, malleable heart that can be written on. Okay? Having our spirit renewed, think of Psalm 51:10-12, renew in me a steadfast spirit, right? In other words, God comes to us by his spirit, works in us in such a way that now my desires are different. As a child of God, do you know what I want to do? I want to obey. A person that claims to be a child of God and doesn't want to obey is really showing they're not a child of God. I don't know, really, how much clearer the scripture can be. What's the source of obedience? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wow! Boy, Paul really messed that up. Work. He put work and salvation together. Yikes! Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. By the way, the world turns on prepositions. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not work for your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. Oh, listen to this. Both to will and to do his good pleasure. Is there any responsibility, any effort that I have to make? Yeah, that's called the work out your salvation with fear and trembling part. Right? That's my responsibility. I have to do that. But as I do that, you know what I find? That it's God who's worked in me both to will and to do his good pleasure. Okay? So the willing, the desire, is God working in me. And the execution of it is God working in me. Okay? Yeah, by the way, the same thing in the benediction in Hebrews 13. Obedience comes from faith, right? Romans 1, 5, 15, or 16, 26, the obedience of faith. And this is how we kind of started. So obedience and faith and disobedience and unbelief are related. So here's how obedience is related to faith. This is why obedience produces faith. So if I trust, let's rewind the clock a little bit, and I go in and they say, hey, you got this giant brain tumor. I'm like, oh. And they say, we can take care of it. We actually can remove it. It's not going to be fun, but we can do it. I go, awesome. Then the doctor looks at me and says, do you trust me? I say, of course. And then he says, come back next Wednesday and I'll do the surgery. Simple. Come back next Wednesday. Right? That is an instruction. So if I trust the doctor, what am I going to do? I'm going to go back next Wednesday. This is not hard. If I don't show up because I went and played golf instead, is that an indictment against the doctor's skill? Is it an indictment against the doctor's ability to do what he said he was going to do? Not at all. It's an indictment against me. My failure to follow the instructions is an indictment against me, so that at the end of the day, my fundamental problem is that I didn't trust him enough to simply do what he said. You trust him? Trust and obey. If I believe him, if I trust him, I am going to do what he says. Do you know why? Because I'm convinced that he has my best interest at heart. If I trust him, I believe he loves me. If I trust him, I'm absolutely confident that what he says is true and trustworthy. And so if I trust him, I will obey. If you've raised kids, you know exactly how this works, right? That little kid may not understand what's going on. But if they trust you as daddy or mommy, they'll hang on to you, right? The only problem is when they start thinking. And they start thinking that they might know better. Right? How old do you have to be? Oh, probably like 18 months, is my guess. 16, 6 months if you're a boy, 18 months if you're a girl. Right? You trust mom and dad? You do what mom and dad say. Right? So we're in Palm Springs, whenever that was, last summer. And I'm watching the boys, and Seth is in the pool, and he's like, jump. Jump to me. Of course, no 3-year-old, I mean, unless, you know, you've got like Evel Knievel. It's kind of scary. But you go, jump, it's okay, I'll catch you. It's my dad. I can jump. He said he'll catch me. Trust and obey. And I looked at Seth and I said, don't you dare not catch him. Right? You might think it's funny. They never will. Right? God never says, here, jump. Ha ha. Trust and obey. The obedience of faith. And so, that's about as far as we're going to get, I think. But is there a danger in making obedience equivalent to faith? And the answer is yes. Because then I'm justified by my own obedience. Okay. But is there a danger in separating obedience from faith? And the answer is yes. Right? And thanks be to God that God gives us the perfect balanced perspective on the relationship of obedience to faith. And if you are a child of God, conduct yourself, 1 Peter 1, conduct yourself as obedient children. Right? Obedience is the heartbeat of faith. Let's pray. Father, we know that sometimes these things can be convicting because we do struggle, and we struggle with going our own way and thinking our own thoughts and doing our own things. And we pray that you'd lay hold of us tonight and draw us close to you and help us, Father, to cultivate a gospel obedience in our hearts, that we might obey you out of a sense of trust and a sense of gratitude and a sense of confidence. We pray that you would help those that are really struggling. Pray that you would help those that your Spirit tonight has exposed disobedient hearts. And I pray that the Lord Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would minister to those that had their disobedient hearts exposed. Pray, Father, that you would help us to live lives of obedience that honor and glorify you and magnify your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.